Well, good morning, everybody. Great to be with you and to be able to share with you this morning. I am struggling with a bit of a cold, so I'll keep dosing myself up with water, and I've got a couple of cough sweets as well, which I'm trusting I'm not going to need. Thanks to Liz and the worship team for bringing us to this point in the service. And that last song that we just sang, that's really what it's all about. We just want to see Jesus this morning. And I pray and I hope that as we gather around his word, we will really see Jesus very, very clearly this morning, because it's him I'm talking about. It's a very specific story. Can we get the presentation up, please, Jeff? That's great. So I want to talk to you today about forgiveness and healing. Forgiveness and healing. And I think we'll see very clearly that these two things are directly linked to each other. We're going to be looking at an incredibly well-known story from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 2, so right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Just a tiny little bit of background information. Mark's Gospel, most of you probably know, was the first of the Gospels to be written. It was written, unsurprisingly, by a man named Mark. And Mark was actually a contemporary of Jesus, as obviously were Matthew and John. But Mark was a young man, and he would undoubtedly have seen Jesus, but also in particular would have been very influenced by the early disciples, the early 12 followers of Jesus. And it's thought, many Bible scholars believe, that the person that had the greatest influence on Mark was actually St. Peter. That many Bible scholars believe that this is almost, the gospel that St. Peter dictated to Mark. It's kind of Peter's hand is so strong in it. One of the things that's quite interesting when you look at Mark's gospel, when you read the accounts of Peter's involvement, none of them paint Peter in a particularly good light. You know, it shows all of his flaws and defects, but actually not many of his strong characteristics. So that's one of the reasons that scholars believe that St. Peter's hand was all over it. It's the shortest of the Gospels. There's an interesting little story in Mark around about the time of Jesus' trial, where it says that a young man was there who got frightened and at the time of the trial and as Jesus was arrested. And there's just a little verse that says, "And the young man lost his clothes and he ran away naked." And again, it's believed that probably is Mark himself. But that's the only mention that we have possibly of Mark actually in the gospel. So we're going to dig into this. If we can have the first slide, please, Jeff. And it's a really well-known story, but we're going to dig into it. And what I want us to do today, I really want us to try and use our imaginations. So I'm going to try and paint a bit of a picture in words to really try and help us put ourselves into the scene that we're reading about. Because the story is so well known, I don't want familiarity to breed contempt, as the saying goes. I want us to see this fresh, and I want us to really try and imagine what it must have been like to have been there. So Mark chapter 2 starts like this, and again that's Jesus. So again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house, a house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And Jesus preached the word to them. Now, can we leave it on that slide, please, Jeff? Thanks. I'll tell you the next one. So, those are the first two verses of Mark chapter 1. And it just starts off to say, Jesus is in Capernaum. He's in a house. He's in a private house. And many, many people are there. So many people, in fact, that they can't fit them all into the house. So this is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the 3 years of his earthly ministry. And this is a season when Jesus was unbelievably popular. There were vast crowds following him everywhere he went. Now, why do you think he was popular? Well, the easiest answer is this. He was performing miracles. He was doing miracles. And that undoubtedly attracts people. If you hear of a person that has a healing ministry, even today, and hear that a well-known evangelist is coming who has a healing ministry to Wolverhampton or Birmingham, many people would make an effort to go and see him. So undoubtedly, to an extent, I believe Jesus was popular because of his miracles. We can't deny that. But Jesus was very specific about people that just came looking for a sign. He wasn't interested in that. I believe Jesus was incredibly popular, not just because of his miracles, but because his teaching was really radical and relevant to the people that were listening to him. So Jesus was a preacher who did miracles. He wasn't a miracle worker who did a bit of preaching. Does that help? We need to understand that Jesus' ministry was bringing the kingdom of God to the people. And he did it in such an incredible way that people just couldn't get enough of it. They were following him. They were hanging on every word he said. They really wanted to hear him. And on top of this incredible preaching, he also did unbelievable miracles. And in this story that we're going to read, Jesus performed a miracle, but the miracle was there to back up his words. He didn't do the miracles to attract the people. He spoke to the people, and then a miracle happened. And I believe that's what it should be like in our church life even now. Our preaching should be accompanied by signs and wonders. But it's not the other way around. We don't have the signs and wonders and then deliver a bit of a message. The signs and wonders flow out of the preaching of God's word. And it says there, they came to him and he preached the word to them. So I want you to imagine yourself today there in Capernaum. Just try and think what it must have been like. The first thing I'll tell you is it was undoubtedly baking hot. Okay, it's a very, very hot land, and it would have been a hot day. It's towards the end of the day, so a lot of people would be quite tired. Probably a lot of them would feel a bit grimy after being at work in the day, or they'd walked to the house to get there, and they're in a house. It's very, very cramped. The houses weren't that big. People were jostling to get in to get the best position. And unfortunately, you've ended up next to the big, fat guy who's sweating and forgot to put his deodorant on that morning. So it's a bit smelly. You know, it's not pleasant. You know, there's a mass of humanity there. But because you want to hear Jesus, because you're so interested in him, or you've heard him before, and you can't get enough of it, so you're clinging onto every word that comes from his mouth. He speaks for an hour, and it seems like 5 minutes have passed, because it's just incredible to hear these words. You've never heard anything like this before. So you put aside the fact that the guy's got BO next to you. You put aside the fact that your back's aching and your legs are tired because you've walked here or you've been laboring in the fields. You are here and nothing matters other than the fact that you're listening to the words of Jesus. Okay? Next slide. And then this happens. Then we know it's four people. They come to Jesus carrying or bringing a paralytic person who was carried by four men. And when they couldn't get near to him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they'd broken through the roof, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Can I have the next slide, Jeff? This is a photograph of the actual house. Okay? Now, this is actually what it probably would have looked like. Okay? These were what the houses were like in their days. You can see that there's a courtyard, yeah? Importantly, you can see that there's a flight of stairs outside the building, and there's a roof there. But genuinely, that's not a bad depiction of what it might have been like. So kind of imagine yourself in this type of house, sun beating down, hot, sweaty, stinky, etc., etc. So you're there, and amidst all the hustle and bustle, four men turn up with their mate who's paralyzed. Now, they hadn't seen the publicity. They hadn't realized that Jesus was going to start preaching at 7:30 that evening. We know he would have been preaching at 7:30 that evening because all Christian meetings ever since then always begin at 7:30. So it's got to be right. The guys hadn't realized that there were roadworks on the A487 on the road to Capernaum. They were late. They turned up. They'd wanted to get this man to them. They were late. They were het up. They were mortified because there were so many people there. They couldn't get their mate to Jesus. So they did something completely and utterly outrageous. They went to the top of the roof of the house and they smashed their way through the roof. That's incredible. Luke actually tells us that the tiles from the roof were being thrown onto the floor and crashing. That means it was a pretty posh house. You know, this was on the milking bank. This was a nice area to live. There were tiles on the roof. Now imagine, just imagine if you were there, what it must have been like, the noise as the roof came crashing in. Imagine the dust and the dirt, people shouting. They wouldn't have been quiet just watching. What's going on here? You know, tiles smashing down. Absolutely unbelievable. Be careful. We haven't done a health and safety check. You know, the roof's coming in. Is this? They wouldn't have thought it was the second coming because this was the first coming, wasn't it? But you know what I mean? They'd have been really, really shocked. Now, this was not a James Bond movie. This wasn't kind of guys in black, you know, gently lowering their mate down before Jesus. It would have been incredibly difficult. They got this bed that he was on. The ropes were there. It wouldn't have been smooth. It'd be even jerky as they tried to lay him down. The ropes in their hands would have been creaking. Their hands would have been sweaty as they lowered this guy down. Their hands would have been blistering. It would have been incredibly difficult. They lowered their friend down. Do you think they were worried they were going to drop him? I'm sure they would have been concerned. I remember many, many years ago being asked to be a pallbearer at a funeral. And I remember that the first thing I learnt then is that coffin handles are not designed to be used. This coffin had got the most elaborate brass handles on it, but they were unbelievable, and the way that they bit into your hand, it was agony to carry this coffin. I can assure you, really agony. I think that's why most of them do it on the shoulders, but we were carrying the coffin like this, and then later on, we had to lower the coffin into the grave. We were so scared that we were going to drop it. That's what this must have been like. So what do you think people's reactions would have been? Shock? Anger? Annoyance? He was just getting to the good bit and you're interrupting us. What do you think you're doing? How dare you do this? What do you think Jesus' reaction was? What do you think Jesus' reaction was? Do you think he was shocked or angry or annoyed? In my mind's eye, I think Jesus was amused. I think he was smiling when this happened. I really genuinely do. I think that he stood there and he sees these guys on the roof lowering their friend down. And I think he's just thinking, this is incredible. Look what they're doing. I don't think he was annoyed. I don't think he was upset. I think he was smiling when this happened. And then this is what happened. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." It says that Jesus saw their faith. Firstly, he saw the faith of the friends, not the faith of the paralyzed man. It took a lot of faith to do something so outrageous. What are you prepared to do to bring your friends to Jesus? How outrageous are you prepared to be? How foolish are you prepared to make yourself look to bring someone to Jesus? Do you really believe that the most important thing you could possibly do for someone else is to introduce them to Jesus? If so, what does it matter what you look like? What does it matter if you do something daft? What does it matter if somebody says, "You're foolish for doing that. How dare you do this?" By any means at all, we must fight to bring people to Jesus. And then, this is Jesus' reaction. They smash through the roof, put him down on the floor in front of Jesus, and he looks at them, and Jesus says, "Son," one of the few times in the Bible Jesus actually calls somebody son. He calls a lady daughter once or twice, but hardly ever do we see Jesus use the word son. But Jesus looks at this man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Can you imagine the four men's friends? I guess they're still on the roof. Okay, they're yelling down now. They're going, "No! No! That's not why we've brought him here. He's paralyzed. Can't you see? He's paralyzed. We don't want to know about this forgiveness lark. He's paralyzed. That's why we've brought him." But Jesus, I believe, spoke to that man's greatest need. Because in the culture that that man was brought up in, they completely equated disability and illness to sin. They believed that you brought these things upon yourself. And throughout that man's life, he would have constantly been told, "You're a sinner. You've done something wrong. Look at the state that you're in. You must have done something terrible to end up paralyzed like this." That is what they believed. That is what would have happened. So in that moment when Jesus said to him, "Son," deliberately called him son, when he told him that his sins were forgiven, Jesus was releasing that man from a lifetime of baggage. He was bringing freedom and liberty, because Jesus knew that there are actually worse things than being paralyzed. Worse things than being paralyzed. And one of those things that is worse than being paralyzed is actually unforgiven sin. And Jesus forgave him there and then. You know, sometimes we can actually feel really well physically, but actually have quite a serious thing wrong with us and not be aware of it. I think it's true that they sometimes call blood pressure can be known as the silent killer. A lot of people can suffer from blood pressure, not realize that they've got an issue. They just feel normal, but they've actually got something wrong with them. It can be like that with sin in our lives. Sometimes we can have a problem in our lives, but not actually be aware of it. We can have a problem with sin, and we're just used to living with it. Perhaps we've been doing something for so long, it's just become the norm, and we don't actually even consider it sin in our lives anymore. Unforgiven sin is a problem. Sometimes you may feel that your life circumstances are pretty grim. You might at the moment be worried about your health. You might be grieving the loss of a loved one. You might be concerned that you haven't got a life partner in your life. Perhaps your work situation or your financial situation is difficult. And perhaps you're in a situation where you're thinking, if I could just sort this problem out, If I could just get this right, then my life would be all right. This is my problem. And it could actually be that your problems are not the stuff that's surrounding your life, not even the stuff that you're going through, but actually it's your spiritual life which needs putting right. It's actually the sin in your life that's unforgiven that you need Jesus to say to you, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. Let's move on. There was one group of people who were really outraged by what Jesus had to say. Verse 6 says this, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? We carry on. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? So Jesus says this specifically to these religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now these people that had come were doing some things quite right. The religious folks were doing some things that we would approve of. The first thing is they were actually there. They'd made the effort to come and listen to Jesus themselves. That's good. You've got to make an effort sometimes to meet Jesus. They were checking Jesus out. That's not bad at all. God is quite happy for us to look clinically and carefully at the claims of Jesus. There's nothing wrong with checking out, is Jesus really who he says he is? Nothing wrong there at all. They were reasoning in their hearts. That's not a bad thing, is it? You know, they were actually thinking about the words that Jesus said. They were actually correct when they said, only God can forgive sins. They were correct in that. So all of these things, they got right. Because only God can forgive sins. Compensating good deeds cannot deal with sin. You can't bargain with God and say, look, God, I know I've done this, so to compensate, I'm going to do this. I'm going to work extra hard here. It doesn't work like that. Penance, I'm sorry if there are any ex-Catholics in the house, but penance doesn't deal with sin. You can't be forgiven for sin by saying the requisite number of Hail Marys. It doesn't work. Only God can forgive sin. I'm not knocking that entirely, but what I'm saying is that in itself doesn't forgive sin. It can be a sign of forgiveness. Good intentions don't deal with sin. Well, Lord, I know I've done that, but I'll do my best not to do it again. That doesn't deal with sin. Forgetfulness doesn't deal with sin. If there's something that happened in your life 10, 20, 30 years ago, and you've still not been forgiven from it, even if you've even forgotten you've done it, that doesn't forgive sin. The scribes were right when they said only God can forgive sin. They're absolutely right. If I do something wrong and someone forgives me for it, I still need God's forgiveness. If someone hurts someone you love and you eventually forgive them, it's still for God to forgive them as well. But the Bible says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So the scribes and the Pharisees were right at so many levels. They were checking him out. They were reasoning in their hearts. They were saying only God can forgive sins. But what was wrong about them was that their minds were closed. They came with preconceived ideas. They weren't really open-minded to what Jesus was saying. They'd already made their minds up, and they were not prepared to accept for one moment that Jesus could possibly be the Son of God. So Jesus says to these scribes and Pharisees, all right, you're reasoning in your hearts. I know what you're thinking. That should have impressed them in the first place. But he asks them a question. He says, all right, what's easier? Is it easier for me to say, son, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier for me to say, take up your bed and walk? Now, that's a question, isn't it? What's easier? Is it easier for me to say, I forgive you, or easier for me to heal you? What do you think? What's the easiest? Well, in the natural world, I think the answer is it's easier to say, it's easier to forgive. Because forgiveness can't actually be seen. You may see the impact of forgiveness on somebody's life as they work out their forgiveness. You may see somebody that has a dramatic conversion and their life changes because of the forgiveness that they've received. But in the moment, you can't see forgiveness. So, in the physical world, perhaps it's easier to forgive than to heal. But for Jesus, I believe, spiritually speaking, it was far easier for him to heal than to forgive the man. Because forgiveness actually ended up costing Jesus his life on the cross. That's the price of our forgiveness, the agonizing death that Jesus went through. Forgiveness is free, but it costs absolutely everything. But then Jesus goes on and he demonstrates his power. Can we have the next slide, please, Jeff? Jesus says these words, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Okay, now let's just pause it there. Can you just wait a moment and actually put yourself back in that house? Imagine what it would have been like in that cramped house with a smelly guy next to you and the heat, the picture we're trying to paint today. What was it like when Jesus said, just the split second when Jesus said, arise, take up your bed and walk? Can you feel the tension? Can you imagine that split second? Perhaps a few people gasped, take up your bed, what's he going to do? Just for that split second before the man walked. Just imagine the people that were in that house at the time. Firstly, think of the man, the paralyzed man himself. He's lying there completely helpless, yet he's been touched by Jesus' forgiveness. He feels amazingly different to the moment he was lowered down. And perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps he begins to feel a tingling in places of his body where he's had no sensation before. Perhaps he begins to feel strength flowing through his body that he's not experienced before. Do you think it took a bit of courage, guts to actually stand up, to put to the test the way he was feeling? I'm sure it did. But once he stood up, he knew he'd been healed. He had no doubt about it. He didn't doubt his healing. I'm sure he didn't think, well, this is great, but is it temporary? I want to say today, if you've received a healing from God, or if you've received a calling from God, don't doubt that you've received it. Don't doubt that God has called you to something. Don't doubt that God has healed you, like that man did. How do you think the man's friends felt? They'd lowered him down from the roof. They'd believed they'd done something outrageous for their friend. Do you relate to the man's friends? Is there perhaps someone that you've been believing God for a miracle in the life of someone? Have you been clinging on to those ropes of your friend or that member of your family for ages? Are you tired of holding the ropes? Are you tired of bringing that person to God? Are your hands sweating and blistered? Are your knees worn out because you've been praying for them so much? Perhaps Jesus simply today, if you're bringing someone to him, is saying this, don't let go until I say so. Keep on. Keep on. There's so much in the Bible about persistent prayer, about constantly bringing your asking God and asking God. Perhaps today, Jesus is going to see the faith, your faith for your friends and answer those prayers and honour you. Perhaps he's just saying, don't let go, keep on. Keep on like the man's friends did. What about the religious leaders? How do you think they felt in that moment? I guess they didn't want the miracle to happen, did they? You know, that was the last thing they expected, the last thing that they wanted. I hope we don't relate to them too much. It's okay to have doubts, but please, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I urge you, don't have a closed mind like they did. If you don't know Jesus as your own Lord and Saviour, it's fine to have doubts, it's fine to ask questions, but don't come with preconceived ideas about what other people have told you about Jesus. Make your own decision about him. There's another guy I was thinking about. I wonder how he felt. How do you think the owner of the house felt? I didn't really want Jesus to come in the first place. I only said it would be all right because, you know, nobody else would have him. And I wasn't that bothered whether he came or not. And now look what's happened. It was bad enough when everybody was crowding in my front room and taking liberties with my food and putting their grubby fingerprints on my windows and, you know, all the dust off the floor. You know, I've got all this tidying up to do. But now, look what's happened. I asked Jesus into my house and look at the mess I've got myself into. I'm the one that's got to clear up the mess. I'm the one. When they've all gone and Jesus has gone off, I'm the one left here holding all the dirt here. I'm the one that's got to go and check that I've managed to renew my insurance policy, but I'm not really sure that I'm insured. You know, like I think I've got storm cover and I think I've got, you know, perhaps malicious damage counts. You know, do you think I've got a malicious damage claim on my policy? I don't know. But I'm the one seeing the mess. Are you perhaps a little bit in that camp? You know the story of Martha and Mary? Martha running around, getting all her food ready for Jesus, cleaning the house. Mary just sitting there at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said Mary was doing the right thing. Do you feel that if you don't do things, it won't get done, so you've got to do it, even though it's a begrudging doing it for your Christian service? It's not meant to be like that. You know, in our church at the moment, we're seeing, you know, really quite amazing things amongst our young people. And it's really messy. You know, they make a right mess. They make a right mess. When we've got the youngsters in the church service, they aren't half distracting. There's clatter and noise and you're trying to concentrate. And it's so easy to be looking at the practicalities of thinking, you know, look at the mess that this is creating rather than see the amazing miracles that are happening in the lives of people. The longer we go on in our Christian life, the easier it is to look like the homeowner, to be counting the cost rather than to be rejoicing in the miracles that are happening in front of us. Let's not be like the homeowner. Let's be glad. I'm so glad that my roof's been taken off because look at what's happened. A story happened that's been talked about for the last 2,000 years in my house. What a privilege, what a blessing. It was me that saw it. What a different reaction to, right, I'll get the dustpan and brush out and start checking the insurance policy. What about Jesus? We mustn't forget Jesus was in the room. How do you think he felt when he actually said, take up your bed, arise, go home? If that man hadn't have got up and walked, Jesus' whole ministry would have been in tatters, wouldn't it? Because he'd said to the man, you're forgiven. And the miracle was demonstrating that Jesus had the power and the authority to forgive sins. That was what it was doing. It wasn't demonstrating that Jesus had the power to actually heal someone. It was demonstrating the fact that Jesus had the power to forgive sins. What's easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk. If the man hadn't got up, the automatic reaction would have been, well, he can't heal him, so he can't forgive him either, can he? Jesus' ministry hung on it, but I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever that in that room, in that split second just before that man got up, people would have had lots and lots of emotions. I think Jesus was probably the only person in the room who was calm, collected, and peaceful. The calm in the center of the storm would have been Jesus. Because, let me tell you, friends, he had no doubt that that man was going to get up and walk. He knew from the day that he was born that this was going to happen. And Jesus was just there, waiting for this moment to forgive this man and to heal him. But let's just finish the story. This is the last verse. Mark says this: immediately the paralytic man arose. He took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this before. What a great story. I hope you've perhaps enjoyed digging down a little bit more today, trying to imagine what it might have been like to be there, just to think about why Jesus did these things, the different people in there. I just want to end with a prayer. I'm going to ask you just to perhaps bow your heads in prayer or close your eyes if you want to. And I just want to mention some of the people, the groups of people, and just see if you relate to any of these. Because if you do, we can pray for you. Firstly, I just want to pray for anybody here who's previously felt a touch from God. Perhaps a healing touch. Perhaps a call from God. But for whatever reason, you're doubting. If you're in that category, I just want to say, don't doubt. If you know that you've heard from God, do not doubt. Don't doubt God. Perhaps you've been praying for someone for years and you've seen no breakthrough in your life. And you feel like you've been bringing them to God, and it feels like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling and you've seen no breakthrough. Perhaps you feel like giving up. Perhaps today the word for you is simply, just don't give up. Don't let go till I tell you to let go. Perhaps once again, you need to commit to praying for that situation, that person that you keep bringing to God. Perhaps some of the words I've said about sin, and unknown sin or unforgiven sin, have prompted something in your mind. Now is the time to bring that before God and to ask him to deal with that issue that might be really deep in your life, something that you've been doing and you just kind of got used to doing, but you know it's harming your relationship with God. Perhaps it's today is the day. God's just putting his finger on it and saying to you, it's time today to quit and then I can forgive you. Or perhaps God reminded you of something that happened years ago and you just need to bring it before him and ask him to deal with it in your life, something that's been buried. Or perhaps you don't really know Jesus as your own Lord and you've been thinking about him, you've been coming to church, you've heard about Jesus. And perhaps today is the day that your closed mind needs to be opened and you need to actually realize that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God who came, who died, so you could be forgiven. And all he wants you to do is to say yes, become my Lord, become my Master, become my Saviour. I receive your forgiveness. I receive your healing. I'm going to follow you from now on. Father God, I just thank you that this story that occurred so many years ago means so much to us and is so relevant to us. Father, I don't know the condition of anyone here, but you do. So I just come and pray for everyone in this building this morning. Father, as they respond to you, I pray you'll bless them, that you'll shine your face upon them. Perhaps there are people right now that are just experiencing your love for the first time, that you're welcoming them into your family. People are putting themselves right with you. Thank you, Lord, for ministering to us this morning. We commit it all back to you in Jesus' name. Amen.